Beginning in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We ask now, Lord, that you just pour your Spirit out on your servant George. Fill our pastor with vision, with strength. May he boldly proclaim your word today. And be with us, Lord. May we receive this word that's being preached. Make our hearts fertile ground, Lord, that we will welcome this good news of repentance, and this good news of the coming of the one who will save us, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, thank you that you came down from heaven to save us. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Lord, just bless us today, this time, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Do you ever feel like you have too much information? Information overload? Are you distracted? Even right now, as we're in church, are you distracted? We've heard there's an ice age, there's been a stone age, an iron age, a nuclear age, the space age. And now we are in what has been known as the information age. We are bombarded with information. If you think of all the media sources that we have around us giving us information, from radio to TV to computers and all that the internet provides, all the stuff we see on social media, there's real news, there's fake news, there's good information and bad information, and we have to file it all away somehow, all this information in our heads. As a parent with kids in school, I'm just shocked at all the information they're expected to retain, not only about the subject matter that they're called to study, whatever those classes are, but all the different systems and passwords and logins and programs to keep track of, even as parents. I don't know how they do it as kids. I was a teacher 10 and 15 years ago, and it just seems like in that decade, everything has changed. All trying to figure out how to deal with all the news, all the information. Even here at church, we have a whole calendar of events and all kinds of things that need to be communicated. So I got Ken Visser to tell us about the things that he asked me to announce. Let that be a lesson to you. All week long, people say, "Can you announce this? Can you announce that?" Sometimes on my way into church, we need this announcement, this news, this information given to people. And I wonder how we keep track of it all and how we just remember. Or does it go in one ear and out the other? Because as the amount of information has increased and has increased exponentially, our attention spans and our retention rates have decreased. And so to accommodate all this filing and organizing of news and information in our heads, we want things shorter. 140 characters are our Twitter feeds, if you have Twitter. We have less patience for long, drawn-out arguments, for long discussions. We want you to get to the point. Maybe you're thinking that right now about this sermon. This is the world we live in, and a question should be then, in this age of information overload, how do we understand and know what is important news and what is good news? Today we begin our study in the Gospel of Mark. It's great for us, again, in this 140-character world where we have news in sound bites, because Mark's gospel is often overlooked because it's the shortest one, the quickest one. It's fast-paced. And I said, why is it so overlooked when this is the world we live in now? It uses the word immediately 35 times in the gospel, meant to shift from one scene to the other. Immediately this and immediately that. It's meant to be fast-paced and high energy and high pressure. It's also very straight to the point in this information age. Mark wastes no time in presenting the reason and the purpose for his gospel. We have no genealogy like in Matthew and Luke, no long reflection into the theology behind what he's going to say. He just simply says it, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he's on the scene. Gospel. Literally, it means good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, or where we get the word evangelism or evangelical, good news. And so when we say the word gospel, since that's the first verse of Mark's text, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does the word gospel mean to you? We say this all the time, gospel, preach the gospel. Taylor prayed about having gospel compassion and what the word gospel means. But I came to find out a few years ago, a lot of Christians are not even sure what the word means. We often associate it with the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to John. That's one way that the word gospel is used. It's associated or connected with the transmitter. This is the gospel according to Mark. Paul will say, according to my gospel. It doesn't mean the gospel's about him, but he's the one proclaiming this gospel, which we said means good news. It's the good news to him, and he's communicating it. The word gospel could also be used in association with the giver of the gospel. Later, next week, we'll see it's called the gospel of God. God is the giver of this good news. Belongs to him. Here, the subject of the gospel, who the gospel is about, what it's about, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As evangelical Christians, we are people of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is news you can use amidst all the information overload that we have. This is a message that is proclaimed. It's given to us. I hope we'll see as we study the Gospel of Mark amidst all the news we read and share that nothing compares to this news. We ought to absorb it and we ought to want to share it. Today, as we intro the Gospel of Mark, I want to look at five facets of the gospel that answer the statement, the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And I have that in your bulletin in the middle section there. And I know you're used to 3 points. I promise five won't be any longer than three. The first point, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of salvation. This is literally what it means, the gospel of Jesus. We already said, what is gospel? It means good news. And what does Jesus' name mean that I told you all throughout the Christmas season? But the Lord saves, or salvation is of the Lord. In other words, the gospel of Jesus is the good news of salvation from God. I wonder if we think we need saving. In 21st century America, where we have everything that we want, we have climate-controlled building and electricity and lights, and we have health care, and we have government programs. We have one another to help us take care of one another. Do we think we need saving? Our world certainly doesn't think we need saving in the ultimate sense. Certainly they look for temporary saviors from immediate circumstances. But the truth is, we need saving from our decisions. We need saving from our wicked hearts. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. Do you believe that we need this saving? John the Baptist says he, even he, is not worthy. Right at the end there. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie Jesus Christ's sandals. Jesus will call John the Baptist the greatest man that ever lived, but this, the greatest man that ever lived, is not worthy to touch the feet of the Savior. It's because more than saving from ourselves, we need saving from God. Do you realize that? We need saving from the wrath of God. We don't measure up. Even John admits it. But God provides the salvation. And that's the beauty of it. John's gospel is repentance for the forgiveness of our sins. We need our sins forgiven. We need saving, and we can't do it on our own. The gospel is about salvation in Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright is a prominent New Testament scholar and theologian. He wrote a book probably that thick about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the premier book on the topic, and it is very good. Yet N.T. Wright has gotten very many things very wrong. Not about the resurrection of Christ, but about what the gospel is. He has so seen that when Jesus comes, it's the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, that alone is the gospel to him. He says it in his own words. My proposal has been that the gospel is not for Paul a message about how one gets saved. And so Paul, who wrote the majority of our New Testament, he's saying the gospel for Paul is not about salvation. It's not about primarily about how one gets saved. Well, let's look at Paul's own words. In Paul's doctoral thesis, the book of Romans, all about justification by faith, that we are saved by grace through faith. What is his thesis statement in his doctoral dissertation of the book of Romans? Verse 16 in chapter 1, right at the beginning, he tells you, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is," what is the gospel? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That's how Paul defines the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. The gospel has everything to do with salvation. How does Paul write elsewhere? Ephesians 1:13. "In him," being Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth." Now let's see what Paul calls the word of truth. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." The gospel has everything to do with your salvation. The gospel of your salvation and believed in him. Again, belief and gospel connected. So that's the first point. The second point is the gospel of Jesus Christ is grounded in the promises of God. The very next two verses, Mark goes right into prophecy. He says, according to Isaiah. Scholars have noted that Mark is actually quoting here from Malachi and Isaiah, and the Malachi passage is drawing from Exodus. And so they're confused about this. Why is he attributing this to Isaiah if it's Malachi and Isaiah? Well, all you got to do is look into ancient history, and they did this quite frequently. The passage is mainly from Isaiah, and that's who he attributes it to. "But behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." From Malachi. Now from Isaiah. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That is from Isaiah 40, which is the very next prophetic chapter from Isaiah 35, which is what I preached on last week. Maybe you remember that sermon. Hopefully you remember that sermon. Where wilderness has become a garden and dry land gushes forth with water, and there is salvation, and there is a way there, a path of the redeemed, and the ransomed of the Lord shall walk on it. And here from Isaiah 40, you hear a very similar thing. There's a voice of one crying where? From the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. There's a way. Make his paths straight. The gospel is grounded in the promises of God. God is faithful to his covenant promises to his people. He is the giver of this gospel, this good news proclamation that there will be a Savior, a Messiah who will come, and he tells you how it's going to happen. I think why the Malachi quote is there is because it is in Malachi where it identifies who the messenger will be. It says it'll be Elijah. And here we see John the Baptist being described as Elijah. He's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. Odd details to include in the gospel, unless you know that the only other place that's mentioned is back in the books of Kings, where Elijah is wearing camel's hair and the belt, and he's in the wilderness. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11 will tell us that John the Baptist is Elijah who has come. Not that this is reincarnation. The Bible knows nothing about reincarnation. But the Bible and God works in patterns. And John the Baptist has come in the spirit of Elijah, this the greatest of Old Testament prophets. And yet Jesus will call John the Baptist the greatest Old Testament prophet. So John the Baptist comes heralding the way of the coming Messiah. Why does Christ need a forerunner? Why does Christ need somebody telling the people Christ is going to come? Well, it's been 400 years. And the book of Malachi closes, and then you get 400 years of silence till the New Testament. By the way, that's interesting because it was 400 years that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt and had silence from God until he delivered them through the wilderness. And here we see in the wilderness one like Elijah proclaiming that a Messiah is coming because it's been 400 years and people forget. He's trying to wake people up. Have you ever seen a great movie and you know what's going to happen and you're watching it again and you're showing it to a friend of yours and you see them kind of wandering off in their mind and you know a part is coming up that's crucial. You're like, you have to watch this. That's what John's saying. He's looking around and he's seeing everybody just lackadaisical. And he's like, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is coming. He's telling people to wake up. And it's an amazing thing because he's calling them into the wilderness. That's where they came out of to go to the promised land. John the Baptist is preparing people's hearts, which goes to the third point. The gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. It's a proclamation of good news. It's spoken. It's preached. The prophecy says crying in the wilderness. This is not weeping in the wilderness, but the word there is one of just a loud emotional plea and shout. Verse 7 says preached. Verse 4 says proclaiming. Those two words are the same. It's to proclaim, to preach. It comes from the word for the word herald. You know what a herald is? We don't really use that word anymore. Again, we have all the technology in the world to bring us news. But 2,000 years ago, they actually had to be delivered by a person. That person was called a herald. And the herald would herald the news. It could be used as a noun or a verb. It's an official messenger. The Bible is full of heralds. Can you think of any? Well, the angel to Mary is a herald. The angel to Joseph is a herald. In the book of Kings, when you'd see battles, they would send herald to give news of victory or defeat. Rome had lots of heralds because they had a whole empire that had to go out and herald a message, preparing people. Oftentimes it was telling them of a victory of a battle. Other times it was Caesar might be in town, be ready. In other words, Caesar wouldn't just show up in your town. He'd send somebody a month ahead of time or a week ahead of time so that they can prepare the way for Caesar. The most famous herald in all of history was particularly known very well at this time because it was just a few centuries before, but was a guy by the name of Pheidippides. You ever heard that name? Well, I promise you, you still feel the effects of his heralded message. He has a lot of stories about him, attributed to him. The most famous one might not even have been him, but it's recognized as a true story. It just might not have been Pheidippides. But Greek and Persia were having this serious battle in the town of Marathon, or the city of Marathon. And Greek beats Persia. And they send Pheidippides from Marathon to tell the rulers in Athens. And he runs 25 miles plus from Marathon to Athens. It's where we get the idea of a marathon from. And so when he gets to Athens, he ran this whole distance. And as the story goes, he had been running all over, sending news about the battle. And then they get done with the battle. He goes 25 miles. He arrives into the government chambers, throws the doors open, screams out, "Joy, we win," and collapses and dies. That's the story. Good news. Gospel. He's a herald sent to bring good news for people waiting to hear good news. Are you waiting for good news? The most important news you can hear. John the Baptist is the good news preacher, the herald sent by God to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the King, the true Caesar, Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message to be heralded, to be proclaimed, to be preached. As a matter of fact, that's how God ordained salvation, the first point, to come about. Romans chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, salvation. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? We need heralds to proclaim the word of God, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, to bring it to the ends of the earth and to bring it into your own homes and to bring it into your neighborhoods and to bring it into your workplaces. Be heralds. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, the gospel. Fourth point, the gospel of Jesus Christ is always pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's okay to use the word gospel in various contexts, but if it's devoid of the person and the work of Christ, you're not talking about the gospel, you're talking about something else. John's whole purpose is to point to Christ. Verse 7, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." John's whole existence was to point to Christ. When John's followers saw that Jesus was starting to gain a following, they said, "John, your cousin Jesus, he's becoming more popular than you." You know what John said? "I must decrease and he must increase." His whole mission, to point to Christ. It's the gospel of what or of who? Of Christ. He is the content. The gospel is about the person and work of Christ. Simply, the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's good news. Jesus is good news. What he has done and who he is. So we talked about the name Jesus being the Lord saves. The name Christ is not his last name. I had a friend once that told me he was a Christian, but he didn't believe Jesus was God, but he liked the teachings of Jesus. And so he called himself a Christian. I said, "You realize Christ is not a last name, right? It's a title. It means something. If you are saying you are a Christian, you mean that Jesus is the anointed one, the anointed one, not a anointed one. The prophesied anointed one in all the Old Testaments. Christos, in Greek, Mashiach or Messiah in the Old Testament. There's prophecies about who this is. Christ is a title for who Jesus is. He's the one who would deliver God's people. He would be from God, ordained by God, having the Spirit of God on him. We're going to see that next week. He would be otherworldly. Daniel in his vision said, he saw one like the Son of Man. The reason he's called Jesus the Son of Man, it was like shocking to him because he's coming on the clouds. And who comes on the clouds but God? It's supernatural, and yet he looks like a man. Jesus, fully God, fully man. Our text says, Son of God. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Commentators will note that some manuscripts don't have this Son of God portion. It just says the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they'll say, "I wonder if that was really in there." Well, first, we have very good manuscript evidence that does say that Son of God was in the original. But rest assured, Jesus is called Son of God three other times in the Gospel of Mark. So whether it's really in this verse or not is not the point. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, our culture today will tell you you're all sons and daughters of God. That is not what is meant by this written at this time to these people. First of all, the Romans believed that Caesar was the Son of God and as such was God. So that's the pagan world. If you are the Son of God, you are equal to God. The Jewish people wanted to kill Jesus because they understood that. That by calling himself the Son of God or God his Father, that meant he was saying, I'm equal with God and one with God. People say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. You don't understand the way a Jewish person would read this or a Greek or Roman person would read this. That's what Son of God meant. His work, we're going to see about the God in the gospel all about his work, because I keep saying the person and work of Christ. We've talked a little bit about the person of Christ. What about his work? Well, John says the works he will do is mightier than John can do. And they're pretty amazed at John. We're going to see mighty works being shown, supernatural works where Jesus is, the word authority is going to be used over and over in the Gospel of Mark, the authority that Christ had. John says that he baptizes with water, but that Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit. See, what water can only symbolize, which is supposed to happen, what is supposed to happen, the cleansing, Christ actually cleanses you with the washing of regeneration that only the Holy Spirit can do. The water symbolizes it. Christ actually does it. See, his name and his titles speak of his work. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus, the Lord, is salvation. Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the one who brings the salvation of God. His name tells you who and what he is. We've seen that the gospel has Jewish origins, right? Right here in verses 2 and 3, it's rooted back into the people of God in these prophecies. The gospel message is very much rooted in the Old Testament. It's not like we only have the New Testament, although some Christians act like that. Very clearly, Mark is pointing us to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to the people of God, connecting Christ's work and person to that. And yet, commentators will tell us that the book of Mark seems to have been written to Rome, to Christians in Rome. There's a lot of characteristics of it that would tell us that. For instance, a lot of Jewish festivals are explained in the Gospel of Mark, which would be odd if he's writing to Jewish people because they would understand their festivals. But even in this first sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that itself is a formula that was used by the Romans. Again, a herald would come into a town. Good news, Caesar, Son of God, did whatever. And here Jesus Christ is being held up as a rival to Caesar. At the end of the gospel, it's a Roman centurion who took part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ who acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God. To Jews who are waiting for the long-awaited Messiah who will bring a new exodus, Mark presents their new deliverer. To Romans who view Caesar as the Son of God, Mark is offering them the one and only true Son of God. This gospel of Mark is written for everybody. And point five, it is received through repentant faith. It's significant that John is calling people out of the promised land, Judea and Jerusalem, into the wilderness, to the Jordan River. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, crossed the Jordan River to go into the promised land. You see what's happening? They're being called back into the wilderness. They hear this gospel herald preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John is preparing people's ways for the Lord to come and enter their lives. It's instructive for us. We too need to see ourselves as living in the wilderness, in desolation, wandering without Christ, in need of salvation, in need of provision, just basically in need. Do you think you're needy? If you don't think you need repentance, what good is a Savior for you? Jesus said he did not come to save the righteous, but sinners, and call them to repentance. See your life without Christ as a wilderness existence, one where you are wandering in need. And when that happens, when you hear the gospel message proclaimed to you, you experience a change in mind. The word for repentance, metanoia. A change in mind, a change of the inner man. As I've said time and again, repentance is not apology. Repentance is not regret. Of course, true repentance, a true change of mind, will bring about apologies and regret. But just hearing the words, I'm sorry, does not mean somebody is repentant. And just seeing that somebody regrets the situation they're in is not an indication of repentance. And so that is a call to repentance, and it only happens when there is faith, when the good news message is believed. You can't change your mind on your own. I was witnessing to a family member who's an atheist, and he said, George, what do you want me to do? I don't believe what you're telling me. He's right. He doesn't believe. I can't force him to believe it, and he can't change his own mind. He even told me, I wish I believed what you believed. But he doesn't. He doesn't have the change of mind. He doesn't have faith. Saving faith is of the kind that causes repentance, that causes a change of mind. Faith is not just acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Very soon we're going to see demons acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. They don't have faith. So that's the gospel. The gospel, five facets of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is grounded in the promises of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is received through repentant faith. Next week, we're going to see Jesus come on the scene and a lot of these same themes there, because what John was preaching, Christ will then preach, and we will have sort of part two of the gospel then. But I want to tell you about Mark for a minute, our author, our tour guide. There's been some conjecture on who this Mark is, but most people are in pretty good agreement that Mark is the John Mark from the book of Acts. He was a young guy. Peter knew him and Paul knew him because they both wrote about him in their letters. And Paul and Barnabas were on a missionary journey and they had this young guy Mark with them. And then the rest, Acts for multiple chapters just keeps talking about Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. You're like, where's Mark? And then you learn later on he had abandoned the mission. And that upset Paul very much. But, as tradition would also have it, and I happen to believe this, in that time period when Paul and Barnabas are on this missionary journey and Mark somehow retreats and abandons them, it is said that Peter then took him under his wing, and the gospel of Mark is actually Peter's gospel. That's actually why this was accepted as in the canon of Scripture. Because Mark has no firsthand knowledge of Christ that we know of, but Peter does. And the gospel bears a lot of characteristics that says, man, this is from Peter's perspective. And that's what church history will tell us, that Mark was actually the translator for Peter. So the book of Acts goes on, and Paul wants to go back on another missionary journey. Paul was always, he was antsy. He always wanted to go, he was the herald, right? And so he says, let's go, Barnabas. So Barnabas says, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Paul and Barnabas were friends. They had ministered together. They had been in battle together basically for long periods of time. And a strong disagreement arose over this guy, Mark. Paul was not having Mark one bit. I don't know if Paul was being harsh. I don't know if he's justified. I don't know what Mark did to cause this kind of reaction in Paul. But Barnabas, who is probably his cousin, and his name also means son of encouragement, now takes Mark along his wing. And so maybe Mark was with Peter and now he's back with Barnabas. Peter would call Mark in one of his letters my son when Peter was writing in his old age. It's a sad account we have here in Acts because we want such unity. Doesn't the gospel bring unity? Right? Isn't the people of God supposed to be united? Why is Paul so unforgiving of Mark, who seems willing to go on a missionary journey now? But no second chances with Paul. It's very cool. Paul writes to Timothy, who who happens to be a young man. And he writes this, in Paul's old age, he writes this young pastor Timothy, "Only Luke is here with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Somehow there's repentance in Paul. Why is that repentance? What does the word repentance mean? A change in mind. Paul had a change in mind. A change of heart to love a brother he once rejected. Again, I don't know if he was justified or not. I don't know what transpired. We don't know, but we see it caused such a division in his other relationships. And by the way, don't broken relationships do that, affect other ones? That because he didn't want to be with Mark, he wouldn't even be with Barnabas. And now he's saying Mark is useful to me when before Mark was not useful to him. Mark is restored to Paul, and that's a change of heart. And that's what the gospel did. But there's also obviously a repentance or a change of mind and heart of the inner person within Mark. Because he may have been a deserter to Paul, and maybe he couldn't hack it. Maybe he quit. Maybe he wasn't a man of his word. Maybe that was Paul's issue. Maybe he was double-minded. But he had a change of mind and kept at it and made his good on his word. He was proven faithful, as in he was full of faith to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for your sixth point, the gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives, y'all. And that's it. I couldn't tell you there were 6 points at the beginning because I know I usually do 3 and y'all would have passed out or left. You say, "Oh, sure, we vote him to be senior pastor and now he doubles the sermon." No, I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives. Tim Keller has said the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but the A through Z of Christianity. I believe that. The gospel is not just what brings us in. It's not just what gives us salvation. It's not a one-time repent and believe and you're a Christian. It's the air we breathe. It's the daily, the moment-by-moment repentant faith. It's every day. And it works in the lives of Christians. It's good news. If you're skeptical about whether Jesus is actually God or not, or maybe you know somebody who is, I hope you'll stay with us here in this study and invite that person otherwise. We're going to learn who this Jesus is. The beauty of the Gospel of Mark and just the fast pace of things is that it's constant contact with Christ. Mark's Gospel is not as concerned with the teachings of Christ as it is with people's reactions to Christ. How are you going to react to Christ? Let's see how the people react. Demons encounter Christ and they shudder. The sick encounter Christ and are healed and follow him. The religious leaders encounter Christ and they want to kill him. Sinners encounter Christ and they repent. What about you? How do you respond to Christ? How will you respond to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Stay with us if he is not your Lord. If you haven't experienced amazing transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves you from your sins, gives you a change of mind, and turns your wilderness existence into a garden, who is making for himself a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and who promises that he is preparing a place for us in his kingdom, maybe you're ready to acknowledge your sins and your need for a Savior now. Maybe you're able to repent, to have a change of mind that would only come by faith. But folks, this is good news. This is gospel. Come up and speak to me about it or one of the elders. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel, your good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Lord is salvation. The Anointed One saves us. He is God. Praise be to him. Thank you, Father. Father, we pray that this good news message is proclaimed, Father, in our hearts every day by us as we read your word, as we proclaim it to one another and remind each other of the gospel, the good news, and as we seek to share it in our homes and in our communities and in the world. Father, your gospel, your word never returns void. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, Father. We pray you do your work through it, Lord, and use us as you see fit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.